This sermon was downloaded from spiritnerds.org. We equip Christians with thousands of strategic spiritual materials daily. Join millions of Christians around the world who have come to Spirit Nerds to learn about God and His Word today.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Very special welcome to everyone who is joined us at this time for this month's Doctrine and Power. Last month we began consideration of a subject matter that we have dubbed Spiritocracy. And the idea of Spiritocracy, like I explained, if you were here, is just a play on words in a way that I hoped would make a lot of sense to those of us that are familiar with political administration and politics in general. When we talk of forms of leadership and governance, we talk about meritocracy, we talk of democracy, we talk of, you know, those kinds of crises. It is from that idea that we coined spiritocracy. So spiritocracy is supposed to be a form of rule that is principally anchored and that is principally domiciled in the world of spirits. And one of the important things we said last month is the fact that only spirits can bear rule. Only spirits can bear rule. And if you were here last month, we did make some progress, and I'm hoping that this month's installment, last month we looked more at the general landscape of the spirit. What I want us to do more intentionally this month is to conclude that survey and then to begin to look more intently at the practical implications of being people who live in the crossroads of the battle that goes on overhead in the world of spirits. Now, when we began last month, one of the things that I said in the opening was that there are kinds of spirits and there are types of spirits. And I did say you could divide spirits into, in terms of kinds, that category, you could divide them into two broad categories, but we did more than that. And if you want to use that rule or that kind of classification, you would have the creator spirit and then you have created spirit. That would just basically be two ways of looking at spirits. That there is the king spirit who is a creator, and then there are created spirits. And every other thing apart from God will now fall, every other spirit apart from God will fall in the category of created spirit. Now, when we looked at created spirit, however, we did say that they are spirit beings, and then there's the human spirit. So they are spirit entities. Spirit entities are entities or persons that are disembodied absolutely in their pure and original intended form of existence. And I say that because it's possible for you to have human spirit without the accompanying corporeality or without the body. But that is not the way that man was meant and made to be originally. But there are spirit entities that were designed from the very beginning to be spirit and to be pure spirit. So they were not meant by God to be spirits that had bodies, but they were meant by God to be spirit. The totality of their being is within the category of spirit. So we said that there's a human spirit, and we said that they are heavenly spirits. And those heavenly spirits or human spirits are all created. But when you look at the major distinction that I'm trying to draw your attention to, it is the fact that while human beings have spirit, these heavenly beings are spirit, and they are not the same things. So human beings have spirit, but these heavenly beings are spirit. So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7 and verse 14, for instance, that angels are spirits, that God makes his angels spirit and his ministers flame of fire. The same passage tells us that angels are ministering spirits. And in John chapter 4, the Bible establishes that God is spirit. All right? Now, the Bible also tells us that God is the Father of the spirit of all flesh. That means that there is such a thing as flesh, but flesh, there are flesh that do have spirit. And the spirit that is in every flesh, in terms of category, in terms of source, that's what it means. The word Father sometimes actually just means source. It means origin. That God is the Father of the spirit of all flesh. So man has a spirit, but angels, for instance, are spirit, and God, for instance, is spirit. So we try to look at the different implications of having God as a creator spirit and then created spirit. And we talked about things like volition, we talked about things like hierarchy. I think we didn't really quite go into the hierarchical issue. And we're going to do that this month, because we are also trying to narrow down our consideration of spiritocracy to that aspect of the world of spirits that has to do with warfare, with warfare. And the subject matter of warfare is one that is exciting in so many circles, but I also dare to say that is one that is often misunderstood and misconstrued. So the Christian tradition that you come from largely is going to affect your view and orientation. Human responsibility, because they move everything over to the devil. They just, you know, everything now is Satan. If they were to do something wrong, they blame it on the devil. If they were to act in a way that was inconsistent with the will and purposes of God, they blame it on the devil. Meanwhile, the Bible tells us very clearly that whereas the devil is a tempter, the Bible tells us also very clearly that human beings are perfectly able to do evil all by themselves. That let nobody say that he is tempted by God when you are tempted. Why? Because the way that people fall into sin is when every man is drawn by his own lust, right? There is a residue or perversion now that is domiciled in everybody, particularly after the fall of Adam. And it is the thing that the KJV calls lust. It is flesh. It is the latent ability of the flesh. And when I'm talking of the flesh, I'm not talking of your body. There's a difference between this body that I can see, that we can see physically, and what the Bible calls flesh. What the Bible calls flesh is the operational principle that is in league now with everything that is anti-God. It is the thing that was kicked into action the day that Adam decided to do to take actions that will grant him independence of God. When Adam attempted to gain independence from God, what was supposed to take the place that God used to be, wholly apart from the devil, is now what we call flesh. Now, it's what we call flesh. Sometimes it is called self. In some places, they say Mr. Self or Mr. Flesh, as the case may be. So the Bible says to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Do you understand? He's not talking about this body. Actually, the Bible has positive things to say about the physical material body that you have. For instance, the Bible says that your body is a temple of the living God. In Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And that is supposed to be your act of spiritual worship, or it's your act of is your reasonable service. That is your body. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talking about Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a body has thou prepared me. A body has thou prepared me. In fact, it is such that the body analogy is so strong that the church, the ecclesia, the community of those that are followers of Jesus are called the body of Christ. It is so strong that Jesus Christ had to pay the price to redeem your body from the impact of the fall. I'm just trying to buttress the point that when we use the word self and the word flesh, it's important to understand the context in which we use those words. If you are still here, say amen. Now, how I got into saying that was to say that there is an over concentration in some quarters with Satan and the activities of the devil, to the point that people now start to want to exonerate themselves from taking personal responsibilities for their actions. So, but the Bible tells us in the book of James that when people sin, we should not be quick to blame it on God. And, you know, and then he goes on to tell us the mechanism of sin, that it is when everybody is drawn away by his own lust. One of the ways to understand that this is a very obvious possibility is the fact that whatever your concept of Satan is, before Satan became Satan, whatever concept you hold onto, before Satan became Satan, the point is that Satan was not created bad. Hello? It was the exercise of volition. It was the use of volition that brought sin into the universe that God has created. Whether you're looking at the physical or the invisible universe, God did not create sin as sin. God did not create evil as evil. Evil is the privation of good. It's the same way that darkness is the privation of light. It is the absence of light that is called darkness. That's the same thing that it is. It's a departure from the divine ideal. It's a departure from the divine ideal that is sin. Every time that you depart from the ideal of the divine, then you are going into sin. So sin is a lack of conformity in the will of the creature with respect to the will of the creator. So there is a creature, the creation, you are a creature, and then there is a creator that is God. Every time that with respect to your life and the way you ought to be run, your life ought to be run, God's will has a position. There's a position according to the will of God. When your will is not in conformity to that divine will, the extent of departure or deviation from that ideal that is divine is the margin for sin. So that's what sin is. Are you with me? So sin is not a thing that God creates. Evil is not a thing that God makes in that sense of active active causation. That's not what it is. It is a departure from the right. That's how you get into sin. And I'm saying that whatever your understanding of the origin of the devil is, and if we have time tomorrow morning, we'll go a little bit into the theology and the semantics of the devil, because we're looking at spiritual warfare. But whatever you believe for now, whatever it is that you believe, the truth is, I do not think that your belief can be consistent with the Christian notion of the architecture of the spirit world if you think that Satan was created as Satan by God, or the devil was created as an evil creature originally. I don't think that anybody should be called a Christian who believes that. We all believe that what we call the devil today was not created evil. What we call the devil today was created good, and then he went bad. So the point is, how could the devil have gone bad all by himself? When man went bad, it was because we were tempted. Okay? The woman was tempted in the Garden of Eden, and that's the beginning of the fall. But the person that tempted the woman, who tempted the person? That's my point. The person that tempted the woman, who tempted the person? So there is a point at which evil began. All you need in order for evil to be present is volition. That's all you need. All you need is volition, is a will. The moment that you have capacity, the moment that you have capacity for choice, then there is a capacity for sin. That's exactly what it is. The word obedience is only possible if is only reasonable and meaningful if the word disobedience is equally reasonable and meaningful. You cannot be said to have obeyed if you could not disobey. Do you get it? So the moment you create creatures that have volition, the use of volition simply opens the door to obedience and the door to disobedience. So volition on its own is not a bad thing. It's the same way that it's a thing that you use to say, yes, Lord. And it's a thing that you can use to say, not so, Lord. So the thing itself is not bad. It's like the power to choose. It's like your will. It is the use of it that can be bad and that can be good. So, provided that there is a will, the possibility of this departure from the divine ideal exists. So I'm trying to say that even before the fall had happened, and even if the devil in the form of the serpent, whatever you believe at the moment, had not tempted our first parents, I'm simply saying that there's a possibility that the exercise of volition could have still gotten us into sin. And maybe somebody's mind is working overhead to say, over time, to say, if that's the case, then what's going to happen when we get to heaven? Are we going to lose our volition? If you are not asking that question, no problem. If you are asking the question, no problem. We will eventually get there. Now, so volition is what makes sin possible. So provided that a creature has volition, that creature is a creature that can obey and that can disobey. You know, the creature can align and can be out of alignment. Alignment is ideal. When you go out of alignment, then you have entered into the realm of transgression and sin and iniquity. So that overfixation with the devil and demons sometimes makes people become irresponsible in terms of their own personal stewardship of their lives and their obligations to God in terms of the things that God has committed into their hands. So when people are supposed to say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, or when people are supposed to stand up and be about the thing that they are supposed to be about, they just take the easy route of saying, it was not my fault, it was the devil. Oh, the devil has come again. Oh, Satan has done it again. And on. So that way they cast off the responsibility that they were supposed to assume in the presence and in the sight of the Lord. The other extreme is the extreme that completely denies the existence of these spiritual categories. To say, you hear things like, there's no devil anywhere, right? Everybody's whatever is your own devil, you know, that kind of thing. So they said, there's no devil anywhere, it's just in your mind. It's in your mind. And then there are Christians that would believe that the devil exists as far as mental assent is concerned, but that's where it ends. The way that they go on to live their lives practically does not bear credence to the belief that they profess to have. There are people that would say that they believe that there is a devil, that they believe that they are demons, but the way they live their lives does not comport to that profession that they believe that devils exist. And then there are those that altogether might even say there's no such a thing as Satan. That wouldn't be very very, very popular within Christian circles. What is more popular is this kind of practical unbelief. So there can be unbelief, there can be belief by profession, but practically the life that they go on to live is a life that does not acknowledge that Satan exists, in the same way that there are people that are practical atheists like that. So they can profess with their mouth that God exists, but then they deny the existence of God in the way they live their lives, because they live their lives without recourse to the fact that there's a God who exists. But if you ask them, they say, no, I believe there's God. I believe there's God. All right? In the same way, there are people that would say, I believe Satan. Yeah, there's Satan, there's the devil. But that's where it ends. The rest of their lives, they would live as if they didn't just say that they believe that there is such a thing as Satan or such a thing as the devil. So there are those extremes, and I'm saying that the biblical position, from my study, and I'm sure that's supposed to be pretty obvious also, that the biblical position is something in the middle. All right, it has to be something in the middle. Everything that happens in your life that is not in accordance with the word of God and the will of God cannot be directly attributed to the activity of a demon or a devil. That's the point. There is a you. There's something called I. That I means something. There is a person that is you. There is the devil, and then there is God. And so there are times that the things is like, when somebody says something that is supposed to be taken as a word of prophecy, and the recipient is probably not convinced or does not confirm, and the person wants to say, are you saying that God is wrong? You've heard that kind of thing before. Are you saying that God is wrong? So if I ask you to stand up and I say, yes, I can see that your name is James, and you say, no, sir. I say, your name is James. He said, no, sir. What do you mean? Then you now say, your name is Bolaji. And I say, are you saying that the Spirit of God is lying? You see, you are not saying that the Spirit of God is lying. That's actually what we are trying to find out. We are trying to find out who is speaking, whether it is the Spirit of God, or it is my spirit, or it is a demon spirit. There are at least those three sources of inspiration. When Samuel saw Eliab, the son of Jesse, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, I don't think it was a demon that spoke by Samuel. At the same time, it was not God. Are you with me? It wasn't a demon that spoke by Samuel, and at the same time, it was not God. That was Samuel. Hello? That was Samuel. Because sometimes people behave as if, because of the reality of the world of spirits, they don't exist anymore. You do exist. You do exist. And sometimes you can exercise your will. And there are things that you can conceive in your heart. And there are things that are sponsored into your heart. But I'm trying to say that the heart of a man is desperately wicked above all things. And who can know it? So there's such a thing as the heart of a man. Wholly apart from impute from Satan or impute from God, you are a volitional being. You have the power of the powers of thought, the powers of decision. You have the powers of reflection. You have consciousness. The moment you have those things, it means that you can take decisions. You can make plans. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's what the Bible says. And it says that in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. There is such a thing as in all your ways, your ways, your ways. If we are together up to this point, say amen. So what at least you would have seen now is that I'm trying to say that there are demon spirits on the one hand, negative. There is the divine on the on the other extreme, positive, and then there's a human spirit somewhere in the middle there. That everything that happens in you, by you, cannot always be attributed to the direct actions of either the demonic spirit or the divine spirit. But everything that you do is going to align with either the demonic orientation or the divine orientation. So your acts are not going to be such that, well, it's not important to God, it's not important to the devil, it does not resemble God, it does not resemble the devil. No. Whatever you choose to do at every time, you are always taking sides. That's what it means. By taking sides, I mean your actions are always going to prove that you subscribe to the economy that comes out of the heaven, or you subscribe to the economy that comes out of darkness. Do you get it? That is what you choose to do by yourself. It will show us that, this is the side that you belong, or that is the side that you belong. That is completely different from causation. It's completely different from what caused what you do. You can do something. So, there is a lot of football noise that has been all over the place lately. And it is possible that we can know that you belong to a particular club, or you are a fan of a particular football club, because of the jersey that you might choose to wear. But it does not mean that it is the club, the football club, that procured that jersey for you. Right? But when you buy the jersey, or you make the jersey and you wear it, it tells us your orientation, it tells us your alignment, like, oh, you're a woman who, okay, no, man you, not woman you. Sorry. All right? So we can tell that, this is a woman you, sorry, this is a man you fan. But while we are saying that in the city of Jaws, it does not mean that the jersey that you have on was sent to you from Manchester in the United Kingdom. But we can tell that you are not a Chelsea fan, you are a Man U fan. Even though Man U does not have a hand in what you have done, by which we are able to tell that you are a Man U fan. Do you get the point? That the use of your capacity for choice, the use of your volition, will always tell us on whose side you are. It does not always mean that that use was directly sponsored from that side. That's what I'm saying. Hallelujah. Because people need to be very aware of the fact that God intends for us to take responsibility for the way that we live. So, we talked about volition, and we talked a little bit about hierarchy. I want you to understand now, I want you to give me some attention. I intend to not overstress this evening. I know it's been a rainy day, and quite a number of persons are not here, and I hope they are following online. And for those of you that are here, I would want to keep us too far into the night, because it's probably going to get dark out there sooner than later. And means of transportation around town might not be as profuse as ordinary it would be. So, what I wanted to do last month that I wasn't quite sure if we're ready to accommodate it, if we're ready to take it, I'm going to try to get into it this month. I'm going to tell you a number of Bible stories. Stories that you may know, stories that you probably do know, but I want to make certain points with those stories that you may not be familiar with. All right? You just may not. But I'm not saying that to underestimate anybody. Now, in understanding spiritual warfare, you cannot understand spiritual warfare without understanding the spirit, because it is spiritual warfare. So there's a spirit component to it, but then there's a war component to it. So spiritual warfare is a kind of battle arrangement that is carried on by principally spirit entities or spirit categories. So when a human being is involved in spiritual warfare, it would mean that your point engagement with that war primarily is spirit. It does not mean that all of the implications of the war will be restricted to your spirit, but that's the point of engagement, that the point of your engagement in that war is going to be your spirit. Hello? Hello? If somebody were to... what example do I use now? Right. Now, so you're an athlete. If you're an athlete and you are into sprint, you do the 100 meter race and maybe 200 meter race, your legs are going to be very important for what you do, for you to excel in athletics, particularly those kinds of sports, 100 meters, 200 meters. You are going to need your legs a whole lot. But whatever happens at the end, if there was a competition and then you won, we know that when we say, man, that guy is fast, principally, the way you engage with movement physically is with your feet. Is with your feet. But your feet is not the only thing that is involved. It's a very complex arrangement for you to even be able to walk. Mobility is a very complex thing. Now we know that from the relevant sciences. But wholly apart from that, if you came first in the competition, whatever prize there is to be won at the end of the competition, the prize is not just going to be awarded to your feet. Right? It's not just going to be awarded to your legs. Even though it was your legs that did the major job as far as your physical constitution is concerned. Say, man, that guy's leg. The Bible says a few things about Asahel in scriptures regarding his feet. He was as light of feet as a young hart or as a roe. That means that he was a very fast fellow, and it was his feet. So there are different things we do with different parts of our body. But it does not mean that consequence. Say, this guy, he talks too much. He talks too much. So when you say you talk too much, sometimes the way that your mama deals with that situation, depending on the generation that you belong in and the civilization that you belong in. So in some of the places that some of us come out of, when we came out of the place, there are different ways that your mama can deal with you if they think that you talk too much. It is your mouth that you use to talk too much. But it's not only your mouth that gets to feel the consequence of talking too much. Okay? Sometimes if there is a slippers that is close by, a flip-flop that is close by, it's not likely that it's going to land on your mouth. It's going to land anywhere else but your mouth. And then occasionally, if you are too close for your own good, then you might get a conk on your head and you may need a boniki in order to push it down. But it was your mouth that was talking too much. Now it is your back that is receiving the slap. Or it is your head that is being conked, but it was your mouth that was talking too much. Sometimes they will even tell you, go and kneel down there. You think everybody is your age mate. You put your knees on the ground, but it was your mouth that spoke. I'm saying all of this to tell you, to make the important point that spiritual warfare, is a kind of warfare that we engage in and with, and our point of engagement is the spirit. In spiritual warfare, you are dealing with two things here. The two things that you are dealing with, one is a geography, and then the other one is entity. You are talking about entities now. So the geography is in the spirit. That's why we say, I'll often say things like, without the spirit, life in the spirit is impossible. Are you with me? The first spirit There is the person of the Holy Spirit. The second spirit, the realm, that without the Spirit, life in the Spirit is impossible. So, there is a Spirit person, the Holy Spirit, and then there is a Spirit place. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a place that is called heavenly places. That place is not a physical place. You are not going to get there by NASA spacecraft, no matter how far you are able to travel. It's a dimensional issue. So that dimension is the locale, is a geography for the world. And then the persons, the entities that are qualified and are legitimized to be actors and players in that realm have to be spirits, either completely or at least spirit component of composite entities. A human being is a composite entity. Why do I call you a composite? You are a composite because you are not made out of a monolith. You are not made out of just one kind of thing. You are made out of more than one kind of things. You have a physical, material part to your being. There is a non-material, non-physical, immaterial, and spiritual component to your being. So there is a spirit on your inside, and then there is a flesh that accommodates the spirit that is inside. That's what I mean by composite. So you are composed. But a pure spirit, like an angel, is not a composite because it is made out of one thing. Spirit. Man is not spirit. Man is spirit, soul, and body at the very least. So, man engages in spiritual warfare by being a participant in the spirit via his spirit. You get it now? So that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The idea of flesh and blood is the idea of the material body, the corporeal person, particularly after the fall. So the Bible will say things like flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh and blood is talking about the physical, it's talking about the material. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. And then all of the other categories, on and on. So you realize, therefore, that in order for you to make gain in terms of spiritual warfare, you need to understand both the terrain and the entities, and then the rules of engagement. All of that has to go with the terrain. If you do not understand the spirit's terrain, the spiritual realm, you may not be able to do so well in terms of engagement when you get there. And if you do not understand the law that governs spirit entities and spirit categories, you might also not be able to do very well in terms of spiritual warfare, because the world of spirits is its own world. And there are things that are applicable there that are not exactly the same here. There are a lot of things that are mirrored, but not everything. So we need to understand those nuances, and sometimes to even understand the way that you can bring two things that are that appear to be given in order to achieve a third thing that does not appear to have been given. So you know A is given, B is given, but it does not appear that C is given. But then you know how to combine a certain degree of A and then a certain degree of B in order to actualize C. We do that every now and again in the physical world. So if you have a normal torchlight and you want to use it, there's going to be the torchlight. And generally, if it's the regular old type, you are going to have to buy some dry cell batteries. You put the batteries into the torchlight and then you close it. And then the torchlight now provides you with light. It actually now functions as light. So there is a torchlight itself. There is the case and the thing. And then there is a battery that you feed into it in order to get some illumination. So I'm saying that you know that those batteries, they do more than power torch lights. There are other uses to which you can put batteries. Hello? But if you are trying to light up your path, you could use batteries in order to achieve that. When you combine it with some other things, you can achieve illumination on your path to somewhere. You can use the same batteries to power a transistor radio. You can use the same to power a wall clock, so that the outcome that you are getting is dependent on your ability to combine different things. And sometimes one thing in a different context will support the outcome that is different than the outcome you will get if you bring the same thing and compete with another thing. It declares spiritual intelligence. If we have the time, we are going to get there. That in the realm of the spirit and in your engagement in the spirit, it's important to understand that there are different weapons. There are different categories that are spelled out, but then there are soft skills that you pick up in virtue of your submission and your learning and your scholarship under the guidance and the particular teachings of the Holy Spirit. And many of the times that will also come with time, that there are certain things that you pick up in the crucible of spiritual experiences, so that if you are a good student of your own transition in the spirit, there will be markers in your spirit that you have picked as you have worked with the Lord, that in a time to come, you will be able to apply them with particular confidence, because learned in the course of following the Holy Spirit, in the course of time, that this and this will give this. These are things that may not have been spelled exactly like that, but experience and submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit brings you into that level of understanding and expertise in the things of the spirit. The same way that veterans in war, you have veterans in war, and when you have a veteran in war, there are many things that the veteran knows that are usually not taught in the war college. Even if the same veteran were to teach you, there are skills that you pick up. There are soft skills. It's like driving. I don't know whether it's true or not, but I've been told to teach people how to overtake. Those of you that went to driving school, how did they do it? Did they? I don't know. I don't have enough experience to talk to that. But, you know, I've heard, for instance, that they don't teach people how to overtake in driving school. Have they modified the curriculum? Okay, they still don't teach. Somebody is still waving from the bar saying, nah. All right? But you see, it is from your general skill that you got while you are learning how to drive. You do application. When you do application, it's education that helps you to know how to overtake. And so sometimes you see an approaching vehicle, there's a vehicle in front of you, and you do the maths. What speed am I going at? What speed is that man coming at? And what is the distance between that and the vehicle in front of me that I want to overtake? These are all the things that go on in your head. And sometimes this is happening in split seconds. Then you swerve. If you are in Nigeria, you swerve to the left and then you overtake. And if you've done your maths very well, you would have been clean out of the way before the approaching vehicle comes. I'm very sure that they don't teach you the physics and the mathematics and the geometry of how to calculate that thing in driving school. Maybe they will tell you, you know, look to your right and to your left before you overtake. But how will you know when and when not to overtake? The distance. They can't tell you, well, if a car is like 100 meters, then you can overtake. There is a whole lot that you cannot be taught like that, because it still depends on the speed of that vehicle and the speed of the vehicle in front of you and the speed of the vehicle you are driving. So you see, you are going to know the generics, but when it comes to particular decisions, is this a bad time to overtake? Is this a good time to overtake? Those are decisions that they cannot give you the complete set of the variables that must come together for every kind of scenario you are going to meet on the road. But you are going to be able to make those decisions and make them fairly well. And you can see that human beings are fairly good at doing that. That's the reason why cars are not bumping into each other every day on the road. I know that the accidents that happen, but a whole lot more would have been the case if we're not as good as generally speaking. Now, all of those things that you use in order to overtake other vehicles are the kinds of soft skill that I'm talking about, that there is an equivalent situation in the spirit when it comes to matters of warfare that you need to understand in how you navigate. And several of those are going to come to you as you walk with the Holy Spirit and as you engage in spiritual warfare for real. You are going to be picking up a lot of skills along the way. You are going to be picking up a lot of cues along the way. You are going to be picking up mastery. Mastery is going to come with engagement over time. So whatever we can do will basically be to give you the basics that you need in order to begin to engage. And hear me, in matters of spiritual warfare, understanding and knowledge is a critical weapon. Absolutely, it's a critical weapon. In fact, the Bible talks about taking on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that what you do not know can kill you. That's the implication. Understanding and knowledge are very critical. And in this context, understanding and knowledge cannot be understanding and knowledge if it is not understanding and knowledge of the word of God and everything that pertains thereto. Now, last month, so let me try to do the survey for warfare now. So last month I'm not sure if we did Deuteronomy chapter 32. But I remember that last month I mentioned that the world as it is now was not the way that God designed for it to be from the original beginning. And we all know that already. The fall has happened. But the fall that happened, it was not only man that fell. God's spirit, God's heavenly beings also fell. So there was a fall that happened in the spirit world, and there was a fall that happened in the physical world. And some persons might even tell you that the fall that happened in the spirit world was more than one, or at least more than at one time that the fall happened, for reasons that we'll go into tomorrow morning, where we have proper time to explicate these things more elaborately. Now, but for now, there was a fall that happened on the earth, and then there was a fall that happened in the heaven, at least in the spirit. Otherwise, the temptation that happened with man would not have happened. You know very well that the serpent was not just the normal serpent that God created that came to tempt Eve. That serpent that God created, the snake that God had created, was not capable of doing what that serpent did with Eve. That serpent, what the serpent did, because it was animated by a spirit. It was animated by a spirit entity. The serpent basically provided it corporeality to be able to engage in a corporeal world. That's what it was. In the book of Revelation, the serpent is designated as the devil, that ancient serpent, the devil. And in Revelation chapter 12, you will see that. So the serpent is identified as the devil. That's where the confidence to say what I'm saying comes from. So when the devil came to tempt the woman, you could already tell that either before then or in the very act of doing what he was doing, he was already a fallen entity. Are you with me? Hello? Hello? So let's take it that there was this serpent animated by this devil, and that devil's fall was what made it possible for a serpent to be speaking to Eve. So that's rebellion. And however you look at it, that rebellion was prior to the fall of man. It was prior to the rebellion of man against God. So you already have an instance of rebellion with pure spirit or from the realm of the spirit. And then you now have this instance of rebellion that has now happened in the physical world. So there was a serpent animated by the devil who obviously had fallen, and then there was the man and the woman that were tempted by this fallen entity that now led to their own fall also. So you now have a situation where in the realm of the spirit there was now a kind of rebellion that has taken place, and then in the physical there is a rebellion that has taken place. The implication and impact of the rebellion were different in the two terrain because of the status of the rebels. Hello. Man was the pinnacle of God's creative enterprise in the physical cosmos. So when man fell, it had implications on everything else that was under man. The spirit that animated the serpent did not have the same kind of apex position in the realm of the spirit, so that his own rebellion would not have a mirror implication over the spirit realm as the rebellion of man had over the physical world. That's all the point I'm trying to make at this moment. Do you get it? Are you with me? Okay. So when the serpent, animated by the devil, tempted the man and the woman, or tempted the woman and both of them fell, the man and the woman fell, you now have rebels in both worlds. You now had rebels in both worlds. The man and his wife had become rebel in the physical world, and then the devil that animated the serpent was now a rebel in the spiritual world. The way that this thing was done originally was such that the earth was supposed to be subordinate to the heavens. That the physical was supposed to be subordinate to the spiritual. The physical was supposed to take its cue from the spiritual. The physical was supposed to be dependent on the spiritual. That's what I mean. So, the entities that come out of this spirit realm, when they succeeded in getting man and his wife to rebel against God, what happened now was the human representatives of God on the face of the earth have now gone bad. This is how the war, whatever it was in the realm of the spirit, this was how it first entered and broke into the physical world. And there were ramifications, there were huge implications from that. But in Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of nations, which I hope we'll look at tomorrow. We have the table of nations, and generally there are about 70 of them. That word 70 is a very important word all through scripture, particularly for territorial business. You have 70 of those. So it's not surprising that Jesus sent out 70 disciples 2 by 2. He was trying to do something on account of that table of nations. The echoes are there. But the thing that you know was that after the fall of man, Genesis chapter 6, very controversial passage of scripture, not super controversial. The controversy there is basically to identify the sons of God. What does the sons of God mean? When the sons of God took a liking unto the daughters of men and came in unto them, what does the sons of God mean? Does the sons of God mean the descendants of what? Of Seth? Or do they mean angels or spirit entities that came into the world? Nephilims and Rephaim and Rephilims and the eventually the giants. So in the KJV, you will see a lot of situations, instances that the word that is used is the word giant. When you use other translations, you are going to probably be seeing the word Anakims. The Anakims. Hello? And you would notice that this genealogy of this giant is something that is traceable all the way from Genesis chapter 6. That is another very important season or sequence in the whole arrangement of spiritual warfare, because something happened in Genesis chapter 6 that continued all the way into the days of David and even past the day of David. If you remember very well, that Goliath, the giant from Gath, the Philistine, you remember Goliath? Goliath was of the descendants of the Anakims. And Goliath was not alone. Goliath was one out of the people like him. In fact, he had five. There were five of them. He had four other ones that some of these mighty men of David eventually slew. When Israel was coming out of Egypt and Moses had sent them to spy out the land, remember? I think in Numbers 13, they came back and brought the report and said, wow, the land is beautiful, very perfect. It's a land that flows with honey and with with milk and with honey. Beautiful land. But the Anakims, the giants, they are in the land. As if that was not bad enough, they said, we were like grasshoppers. In their sight, we thought we looked like grasshoppers in our eyes, in their sight, and we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. We look like grasshoppers. And even in their sight, what is that, word of wisdom or word of knowledge? They knew how they looked like in the eyes of the giants. This is one of the reasons for the war that Israel had to fight on its way to the promised land. And if I run too fast now, I've come to where I want to end tonight's meeting. And I don't think I should be that fast yet. So, on the way to the promised land, there was Og and Magog. Og, right? Now, and then you have Og, the king of Bashan. And there were two of them notable like that. Those two are countries that Israel had to deal with on their way. These nations were nations that were descended from the giants. We'll do the proper Bible reading tomorrow. They were descended from the giants, and Moses had to lead Israel to defeat them. When that happened on the other side of Jordan, you would have thought that that was the end. When they came into the land proper, the land of Canaan, was a land that was populated by these giants. In fact, one of the words that you would normally be interpreted as Canaan is the word Anak in the Old Testament. Now, when God was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, the giants were in the land. Of course, they were in the land because that was part of the report that the spies had brought to Moses. When Joshua, therefore, was told to go and lead Israel to enter into her inheritance, that entering into the inheritance was a very it was a very interesting thing. So the land was before them. They divided the land by lot. I said, okay, this is your own portion. That's your portion. Meanwhile, the land that they were dividing by lot, people were living inside the land. Yet, it is called the promised land. So, on their way to the promised land, they had to fight. They had to fight all the different nations that came up in war against them. There were a few nations that God said they shouldn't fight. Some of them were nations that had descended from Ishmael, and then some of them were the nations that descended from Moab, the Moabites, because they were related to Israel. So God said to them, you cannot fight these ones, because these ones, they are related to you. They are descended from your brother Ishmael. So don't fight them. But then the other ones were to be exterminated. In the journey to the promised land, part of it was because God was trying to help them to establish a template that would strengthen their heart when they got into the promised land. Because in a curious twist, you realize that on the way to the promised land, there was war to be fought. And then in the promised land, there were giants still to defeat. So what exactly is the promise of the promised land if you cannot enter a promised land and take it as a promise? There were still giants in the land that was promised. So will you recognize your promised land if you saw it? It may not look like a promised land after all, because if this is the one that is promised and I have to deal with the Anakims, so what will not happen if I enter a land that was not promised, the one God promised, that he came to take us from another country to bring us into? The land is not empty. On our way to the place, we had to fight. Then, when we get into the place, do you remember that Israel kept fighting and fighting, and a point came, they said, at all, I ain't bad. We have tried. So, some of the people they were supposed to exterminate, they did not. Some of them, they simply just converted them to slaves and put them under tribute. So, they were now paying royalty to Israel. So, they lived in the land. Say, you know, we are your masters. They say, yes, sir. All right. So, now, when you farm, the produce of your farm, you divide it in five places. Three is for Israel. You can keep two. They say, yes, sir, that's better than debt. All right. Israel started making those kinds of agreements, entering into those kinds of agreements with the inhabitants of the land that God had told them to chase away from the land. So, the sons of Anak, the descendants of the giants from Genesis chapter 6, whatever they were, because it's consistent, we may not be able to identify them as what are they, but we can identify them in the sequence of the story, that they are the same people, they are giants. Whether these giants were part human and part fallen spirit is a different matter altogether, but they were giants. Are you with me? And these giants were very, very different kinds of people. That was one of the wars that God intended that would have ended with Joshua, that did not end with Joshua, that became a snare to Israel, both in the worship of the one true God and in the occupation of the land. Hundreds of years later, all the way to the days of David, there were still giants troubling Israel. That's number two. Number three, when Babel happened in Genesis chapter 11, immediately after the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 was Babel. And when Babel happened, it was people saying, let us build a city, a tower, with a tower that will reach up to heaven. The implications of that are heavy, and I will trust God that I will deal with it this weekend a bit. These guys were trying to set up an alternative system to Zion. They wanted to have something that will be coming out of heaven, as it were, but it has its origin on the earth. They wanted something that might be coming out of the heavens, as it were, but it is man-made. They wanted to have something that they can ascribe as coming from the heaven, but in reality, it's not. It is actually anchored on the earth. They were going to build this thing from the ground up all the way to the heaven. You know what the heaven is supposed to be to the earth. They wanted to have an alternative access route to the heaven that has its origin on the earth. That's one. But that was not their major issue. The part of the real issue there is the fact that they were rebelling against a direct command of God. That command was reissued after it was issued to, in Genesis to Adam and Eve. It was reissued to Noah. It is to fill the earth, is to multiply and to fill the earth, to fill the face of the earth. This one said, we don't want to spread horizontally. We only want to ascend vertically. God wanted the spread. They wanted to go up. And the craze has not ended. So nation after nation, they are all competing for who we have the tallest building in the world. Not today. But it's the thing. It's the spirit of Babel. When that happened, what God did was that God came down and scattered their language and then separated them now into what we call ethnicities. That's the word in the Greek from which our word ethnic comes from. All right? Ethane. Now, when that happened in Genesis chapter 11, God scattered them because, let's read Genesis 11. Oh my. Okay, so go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make what? A name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So you see, there is an intentional decision and desire here to not spread. They say, let's go up in case we will spread. So directly they were in a direct collision course with the desire and the will of God for them. When they did this, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now give me chapter 12. Give me chapter 12 from verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 from verse 1. So that's the very next chapter. The Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Hello? Hello? If you missed anything, you would have seen that there was the reoccurrence of the desire for name in 11 and a desire and a promise of name in 12. In chapter 11, it was the people that said, we want to make a name for ourselves. In chapter 12, it was God that came to a man and said to that man, I will make your name great. The other people say, want to make a great name for ourselves, want to become renowned. In 12, God came to a man and said, you, I'll make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want to believe that after this passage, I read only one more passage and I'll be out of your way. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8, I want you to put at the back of your mind the things we have said already. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8, can somebody read this for me from the ESV? If you have the ESV, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, the ESV. Okay, the ESV is there. All right. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, right? When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. So this whole idea of sons of God is showed up here again. Remember that is the same idea in Job chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God were gathered. Sons of God. Remember? It's the same idea in Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 to 4. Sons of God. It is the same idea in the book of Job. The sons of God. And these sons of God, according to, or in fact, it's the same idea in the book of Daniel chapter 4, sons of God. So the Bible says that when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, so that the boundaries that exist, the nations that exist, every nation that exists existed with a superintending son of God over it. Hello? There was a son of God, so to say, a Beni Elohim, that was assigned to the nation. That's exactly what is going on here. Isn't that clear enough? Okay, the next verse says what? Verse 9. In verse 9, the Bible says, so God has done this according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted what? Heritage. So it was as if when God was doing this division, he divided and divided and divided and divided the nation and assigned sons of God to each of the nations that he has divided. But there was one that God kept for himself. Over that one, God did not assign a son of God. That was his own heritage. He says, see, this one, I'm taking this one for myself directly. But the Lord's portion, clearly, the portion that belonged to the Lord is his people. Jacob, his allotted what? Heritage. Now, look at, this is Deuteronomy, right? This is Deuteronomy. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Same translation, if you have it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 19. Okay. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Next verse. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. It's the same idea. Hello? God is saying that they should not go after the idolatrous practices of the other nations who look into the heavens and the host of heaven, and then they start to worship them. That these are things that God, according to this passage, has allotted to all the nations under the heaven. But the exception is that you have been taken and brought out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So it is to say that you are God's special people. That's why back in the day there were only two kinds of people on the face of the earth. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. It doesn't matter what else, the shade of Gentile that you were, you are a Gentile. And the simple distinction there is that the Jew are God's own people. In what way are they God's own people? The Jews were God's own people. Everybody else, they served different gods. Down to your village, there is a tribal god of your tribal people. Are you with me? There's a tribal god of your tribal people. Israel does not have a tribal small g god. So what needs to happen is that when God came to Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham that must have eluded the host of heaven. Because God said to Abraham that in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Which meant that God had a reclamation idea in mind. Even when everything that happened as nations were worshipping other gods were going on, when God came to Abraham, God had the plan to reclaim the whole earth back to himself through Abraham. But that was going to take quite a while. And the culmination of that project was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. That's why Jesus Christ is traced to Abraham. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is to help you to understand this heritage issue here. That God is saying that the people of Israel, they are the inheritance of God. Now, it's one thing to say that God is my heritage, God is my portion. It's another thing for God to say, you are my portion. And that's what you've seen in the two passages that we have read. So, in order to bring the spiritual warfare implication down to you so that we can pray, is to say to you, therefore, that everyone under the sound of my voice, you come from a place, and the place from which you come from is under the purview of a spirit entity that has. What the gospel did was to yank you, as it were, out of Egypt. But not in a spiritual sense. What the gospel does is to bring you from under the allegiance that you owe to whatever it is that was the ruling demonic let's use demonic for lack of a better word, for whatever allegiance you had to the ruling demonic entity that was over your space. Now in Christ Jesus, you have taken that allegiance and now you have given it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you are that entity, you are not just going to sit by and say, oh, if I've come to take away my people, all right, save Johnny. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Sometimes therefore people begin to worry and wonder, why is it as if when I became a Christian I started having more challenges than I had when I was not a believer, which many times is contrary to what people were told before they became Christians. So if you come and become a believer now, you know, it's rosy. Come and become a believer, everything will be smooth. Yes, when you become a believer, everything can be smooth, but not without a fight. And the way to understand that warfare is the survey of the landscape that I'm trying to do this evening. Because when we get into the technicality of the war, you would realize that this war is a war that has it's a software battle. It's software more than hardware. It's a subliminal war that if you do not understand the way that things work in the realm of the spirit, you will be exerting a lot of energy and sweating profusely, but you will be hitting very little mark in the realm of the spirit. Sometimes even the prayers that we pray, I'd like for you to know that prayer is less than half of what you need in order to be able to come out victorious in the particular wars of your life and of your destiny. Hello? You know somebody saying, yes. And you know it. It's just that you don't know it. But you know it. You know what the Bible says? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And what? And in the power of his might. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Do you know that prayer was mentioned in that passage? Oh, you don't know? In verse 18. Now he says to pray all manner of prayer. Okay, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 12, it goes on to give us, you know, to start to give us an itemization. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what must follow from this? Therefore, consequently, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So it's not telling you the equipping that you need. Are you with me? Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, what? The preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. We've lost them there. Okay. We're in verse 15, right? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then verse 16, it says, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. But you know, every time that we talk about spiritual warfare, the predominant thing that comes to the mind of the average believer is what? Prayer. That's my point. There is an itemization here of what appears to be what the Bible calls the whole armor of God that you must put on. And prayer is an important part of those ammunition. But prayer is not exhaustive. The only thing there is not prayer. So there's a reason why it looks as if some people receive prayer, receive prayer, receive prayer, receive prayer, and it's as if the enemy is not even aware that these prayers have been made over them. Sometimes they get momentary victory, and it looks as if there's a relapse. The relapse, you know, you remember how that Jesus said to a man that, you know, because of what God has done for you, now when you go back from here, don't go back into sin anymore, so that something worse does not happen to you. I think that was in John's Gospel chapter 9. He was saying to that man, the man should not go back to sin so that something worse does not happen to the man. I want you to understand that prayer is a very important condiment in how we prosecute spiritual warfare, but there are a lot of other soft issues, software issues that we need to understand if we must do this war. And in this context, this is a warfare that has a lot of territorial implications. In fact, all the categories of the demonic or the negative spiritual that are mentioned here are territorial. Principalities, powers, authorities. These are all administrative, these are all territorial categories in the spirit. I think I mentioned to us last month that, for instance, principality would be the most obvious of them as a territorial designation. It's a prince over a polity. And I said to us, you'd have heard words like Abuja municipality area, whatever. The idea of the municipality is the polity, there is a place, is a geography. So when you're talking about a principality, you are talking about a prince over a place. And I'm saying that in prosecuting territorial warfare, it's important for us to understand the assortment of equipping that God makes available for his people in order that his people might efficiently and effectively prosecute that war. It is not going to be an only prayer affair. Only prayer will not cut it, because that's not a prescription. You can see that prayer is prescribed, and the way that prayer is prescribed is such that prayer is supposed to be like the backdrop to everything else that you do. I don't know if you got that. Now in verse 18 again. I need to make that point and then we can close. Praying at how many times? All times. Now imagine what that means. Praying at all times. So if you are exercising the sword of the spirit, that is the word of God, you are supposed to be praying. The belt that is truth around your waist is not a replacement for prayer. Do you get it now? Are you with me? So the prayer issue is that you are supposed to be praying at all times. There are some of the equipping there, some of the weapons there that you will have, but engagement will depend on the circumstance. So you take the shield of faith with which you are going to be able to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. That's fiery darts of the enemy. So if the enemy is sending fiery darts at you, what you use to quench it is the shield of faith. But you see, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation is, prayer is a constant in this warfare. But I'm simply saying that prayer is not exhaustive of the required ammunition. The armor that the Bible prescribes contains more than prayer. It is just that prayer is the backdrop to everything else, just simply because of the way the language is framed. So it says to be praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is how prayer came to become a critical factor in prosecuting spiritual warfare, to the point now that some people have made it the exclusive factor in prosecuting spiritual warfare. Because the way it is designed is such that almost nothing else works without prayer. Haven't you noticed? Have you not noticed that no matter how much you are studying the word of God, if you are not praying, your faith will still flounder? Have you noticed? No, talk to me. Have you noticed? Have you noticed how you suddenly become very, very confident? You become extremely confident if you have engaged in some very productive times of prayer. And I used to say, back in those days, there were times that when we come out of prayer meeting, you feel like this is the day that you can free humanity. You can actually free humanity today from the tyranny of the devil. You feel so confident in God that you know that if I see Lucifer now, we will end this battle. I will shred him to pieces now, like today. We can end this thing that Adam caused for us. I can end it today. Have you ever had that kind of feeling before? In my experience and the experience of countless others, that kind of feeling normally is only possible out of a protracted season of praying. Meanwhile, that thing that you are calling a feeling is not just feeling. That thing that rises in your heart, that is faith. You are at a point now where you believe. You actually overbelieve. The same thing that gives you that notion was always there before you went for prayer meeting. You didn't have any added scriptural knowledge. No added rhema came to you when you went for that prayer meeting. But something happened to you as you prayed that transformed what you always knew into actionable matter in your soul and in your spirit. That the thing that seemingly had just been there, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. There is a state of life that you'll be in that you say, hey. You know, I know that's what the Bible says, but wisdom is profitable to direct. You see, it's not that you don't know that passage, you know it. But you know, there is a day that you come out of a certain prayer meeting that passage does not have any condition anymore. You like tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Huh? You can walk into the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar on that day. It's not because the passage changed. It's that when people pray, they change. So that the things you know ordinarily, they take on new abilities. I don't want to use, yes, maybe let me not just say abilities. You know, they take on new meanings and they start to have new implications for your life when the backdrop of prayer is available. So prayer is the backdrop. Anything that does not have that supply is not going to be as potent as it should be. This is why you are supposed to be praying at all times. You notice scripture says things like this: men ought always to pray and not to faint. You will not see men ought always to fast and not to faint. Men should fast. There is hardly anything in scripture that is commanded with the level of absoluteness that prayer is commanded in this regard. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Praying at all times. As you know how many all are in this one verse of scripture. Praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer, like we cannot all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You see, prayer, supplication, supplication for all the saints. So ladies and gentlemen, it is true that prayer is an important, is an irreplaceable equipment and weapon in the prosecution of spiritual warfare, but it is not a standalone armor. That's my point. Before we got to prayer, so many other things had been listed, and all of them were listed in the same context. That context is spiritual warfare against territorial entities. So as you eventually find out, the life that we live, it fuels our success in spiritual warfare, particularly when we are battling for the soul of territories. Are you with me? Hello? Hello? Ephesians chapter 6 is actually territorial spiritual warfare. And I said to us last month that the whole idea of this kind of biblical, this kind of categorization into territories is that territories in context composed of demography and what? And geography. There's geography and there's demography. Geography is the geo, is the land. Demography is the people. Democracy, demo, people. All right. And I explained to us that that was why, even though Daniel was not in Israel, Michael was coming to the help of Daniel, because Daniel was laboring on account of the purposes of God for the land of Israel, being the prince that was assigned to help Israel under God. So you see that Daniel, I said Daniel, Michael, it was Michael that is the prince. Are you with me? The prince of your people, he is called. The prince of your people, he is called. He was coming to Daniel in the land of Babylon to bring help to Daniel, because Daniel was laboring on account of the geography that is called what? Israel. And Daniel was part of the demography that is consistent with that geography. So there's a geography, there's a demography. And people of God, if we are going to do spiritual warfare effectively, particularly at the territorial level, which is the burden of much of what I'm showing to you, listen to me. While demon entities have interest in the lives of particular persons, that's not their generally consistent. That's not generally their normal way of working. So what they do most time is to create an atmosphere. That atmosphere becomes a governing atmosphere that seeks to shape everything that comes within it to conform to be like it. In that way, these spirits do not need to focus on you as a particular person. He may never even attend to you as an individual. But so long as you enter into that force field that has been created by their demonic art, you are becoming the creature that the atmosphere has been programmed to actualize. Hello? You have noticed racial traits, tribal traits. Haven't you heard things like that? Huh? There are some persons on the plateau. There are some tribes. I don't know a lot of plateau, whatever. But there are some tribes on the plateau that they say they are lazy. Isn't it? Say they are lazy. The only thing they do is to drink pito. So they've sold their lands to Hausa Fulanis and collected money, and they have gone to drink pito. And now they are complaining that they are taking their land. That several of the lands, it was, the men just sold it. You wake up in the day, you just, by 7 a.m., people are drunk. You've not noticed? Oh, you don't know? There are places in this state that by 7, and it was that day they started drinking the drink. People have drunk enough in a day to be drunk by 7 a.m. It will be the wife that will struggle to make sure that there is food for the children and that there is food for the man. The point is not that these things do not happen everywhere. They happen everywhere, but there's a particular concentration with which they seem to happen within a particular tribe so much that they become a bit of a signature. How do you think those kinds of things happen? Sometimes you think it is environmental factor. If your dad was irresponsible, your neighbor was irresponsible and all of that. Except that you will now meet them in Canada. You now meet them in Canada. These people are in every other aspect of their life, their Nigerianness is just tokenish. It's just that they can't change the color of their skin. This generation that I'm talking about, they have not spent a cumulative 14 days in Nigeria. But in Canada, in Alberta, in Canada, they are still irresponsible. It's just that instead of going to that bacha, the laziness is such that they order the alcohol online and they deliver to their doorstep. Because I know that you will try to say, hey, wait, but you know it's an environmental thing. That is exactly what Satan wants you to believe, so that you will not look in his direction. One of the strategy of Satan in spiritual warfare is Satan is happy for you to not identify that he's involved. In that way, you are not going to fight him. Now, what better day can a warrior wish for when his opponent is not even aware that he is alive, while he is demolishing the stronghold of the opponent? They just give you one random social explanation. You will see, go anywhere. Hello? You go anywhere. When we talk about in this country, for instance, when you talk almost every tribe that you mention, there is something that is generally known about them, or there are a few things that are generally known about them, some positive, some negative. If you want to talk of a certain kind of vice, you will look to the north. If you want to talk of a certain kind of vice, you look to the southeast. A certain kind of vice, you will look to the southwest. So much that even in the church, we still brand Christian by their territory. Have you not heard of Lagos Christians? Have you not heard of Lagos Christians? Have you not heard of Abuja Christians? Have you not heard of Western Christianity? Have you not heard of American Gospel? That people talk about American Gospel? Have you not heard? At least if you are in Nigeria, you must have heard of Abuja Christians. Have you heard of Abuja Christians? Have you heard of Lagos Christians? Well, Lagos Christians are different too. Very different. Lagos Christians know that there's such a thing as Northern Christians. They know. When they come up north, and they all were, you know, during the pandemic and over time, as things started to move from north to south and south to north, it is becoming very obvious that Lagos Christians now know that their Christianity, generally speaking, is different from the one in the north. Even within the same tradition, by tradition I'm talking about, even as Pentecostals, we are not comparing Pentecostals with, you know, what you call Orthodox. No, we are saying that even within the same tradition, the point is not the Christianity of Lagos. The point is Lagos. That Lagos has an influence that seeks to shape people into a creature after its own kind, that not many Christians, whether for good or for bad, have been able to escape. So that while they are Christian, the case might be that the cultural atmosphere under which they live is saturated by another spirit. And that is the same spirit that is pervasive for everybody else in Lagos. So they tell you, say, you see, now Lagos I come from, the guy is a pastor. You see,
Lagos is the way it is because of what is overhead. There is a spirit over Abuja. Hello? So if you do not understand some of these things, you may not be able to labor. You know how they say that? I don't know how they say it, but I know that there's a general notion that there's no money in Jos. Have you heard that? So they say people make money elsewhere and then they come to spend it in Jos. Have you heard that before? So they might be in Lagos, in Abuja, in Port Harcourt. They just come to refuel and build a house, particularly before crisis became a thing here. So it was a very beautiful place. This was where people like to come and rest, and many people, this is where they plan their retirement. So almost every big name up until at least the last 10 years, almost every big name in Nigeria would want to have an apartment in Jos. You know Atiku Road? He's not from Plateau State too. Because there's a shape, and that shape you may think is arbitrary. Satan will be happy if you think so, because when you do that, you ignore the spiritual component that is responsible for forging physical spaces. And when you do that, you have omitted an important component in how you deal with your advance of the things of God in that space, because you are not taking care of all the factors that are responsible for making that space what that space is. And even some of the factors that you are looking at now, you have misdiagnosed them. So when you think that this is just culture, it just because, and you omit the real cause of what it is. Whatever solution you try to proffer to it, it will not cut it, because that's not the problem. You can see the thing, but what is responsible for it, you have mislabeled. So what you think is not what is responsible, but that's what you are going to be trying to deal with, leaving the real culprit completely untouched. And this is how many times you notice that it looks as if a lot of intervention has gone in and not a lot of change. United Nations, we try. UNESCO, we try. We set up USAID, DFID. We even call renowned musicians together. So let's labor for peace. Then we'll join hands together. 60 musicians from 40 countries around the world. We are the world. And then we will sing for peace. There cannot be peace without the Prince of Peace. There is a prince over every polity. And if you do not, so while you are laboring for lives, you need to understand the personal dimension and the territorial dimension to it. There's a demography and there's a geography that is responsible, that must be accounted for in this matter. And many times when you weaken the territorial impact, the geographical impact of the territorial prince, it even makes salvation easy to see in the land. There are places where when you are preaching the gospel to people, it's as if all of them have a common blindfold. Because if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Which means that there is actually an active work by a separate person across the mind of the person you are talking to. It is a God of this age that has blinded their mind. When you take that blindfold away, then it means that the person you are talking to is going to be interacting with what you are saying at a different level than he did when there was a blindfold. And many times, that blindfold is territorial. A lot of times you call it culture. You call it civilization. So there is a face of covering that is cast over nations. When you do certain labors, it creates clarity. And in the face of that clarity, people apprehend the gospel faster than they would have done otherwise. So you will see that for some places it's so difficult. The same gospel with basically everything the same will be so effective in another place. Because what is happening is that God simply sent you into fields that you did not bestow labor. You went there to get harvest. Somebody labored there. That was what Jesus said in John chapter 4. So there are two different kinds of work. I'm sending you into fields to harvest where others bestowed labor. What was the labor? Because that harvest is the salvation of souls. That there was a prior work that had been done in the place. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do not understand the geographical and the demographical component of spiritual warfare, our effort in advancing the kingdom of God and the ideals of Zion, they will not be at the pace that they otherwise would have been if we truly understood the way that these categories interface in the realm of the spirit. So when you start to do certain prayers, there are prayers that you do that basically target the atmosphere. That targets the atmosphere. God is in this place and I knew it not. That's a very different reality than the omnipotent, omnipresence of God. There are intensities of presence. And you can do it in such a way that you overwhelm a territory with the thing that you subscribe to. So that effectively creates an atmosphere where people have lesser inhibition than they would have had in other places. Because the air they breathe, the atmosphere in which they walk in, is an atmosphere now that has been regulated by the thing that you brought out of Zion above. In such a place, repentance is easy. There are people that traveled from their town and they went to another town. Notorious. And they came back born again. Sometimes it's because they entered into something where they went. That the thing that was the control where they used to be could not come with them. Because the atmosphere there was very different. And if you are sensitive in the spirit, you have noticed it as you travel from place to place. That the atmospheres over places are different. That's not because God is different. It's not. It's because of these entities that we are talking about. And the way that the people of God in those geographies have labored. Those are the things that determine what the atmosphere looks like. And if you do not know that, and you do not understand the authority that Jesus is giving to us in how to navigate those kinds of atmospheres, you might obviously be facing one dimension of the war. There are times that you are doing ministry like this and you are trying by all means to reach the people, but you are not dealing with the thing that is preventing you from reaching them. Can you hear me? Can you understand? And every effort that you are putting in is geared towards reaching the people directly. Sometimes it's important to deal with the face of covering that is cast over the people. Because what is happening is that there is a bouncing back that is taking place. And it's not the people that are bouncing it back. It's that there's a film. That is between you and the people. There's a veil that is between you and the people. And what you are saying does not even go as far as the people. Let alone their response to it. So you just be like one that is a blabber. You are just blabbing. Because very little might be penetrating to reach the people. A lot of it is being bounced back. So what you need to do is to labor to remove the thing that stands between you and your audience. And many times when you stand in a congregation, you can tell what it is that you are dealing with, or the combination of what it is that you are dealing with. It is in your spirit, because sometimes you would have carried the mic before you know what it is that you are dealing with. So there will be different ways to handle it. Sometimes the preacher will say,
Everybody, I want you to just join me. Let us pray in the spirit for 30 seconds. You don't know why. And then he might be using that time to resolve certain things, to deal with certain things that he could not carry along while talking. So he sets you up to pray. That supplies some resource in the atmosphere. But then that also gives him opportunity to not be talking to you. And then he can try to find a way to deal with what it is that he's dealing with, if he knows what it is that he's dealing with. I'm just saying that these are things that you may not be told all the time. The man will almost likely not tell you why he told you to pray for 30 seconds or for 60 seconds. You will hear the story in another place. Let us pray. Spoken far longer than I expected. So I'm just going to ask you to ask that God will teach your hands to war and your fingers to battle. This weekend it's war college. It's war college. The Spirit War College. And you want to say, teach my hands to war and my fingers to battle. We don't have a lot of time. Aliske berene suza kabina teso sabara tabile kedembe baraka pana sopra iki balamba sike belambe. Abense sila barako pene seke baraka pina seki bila mambe paratia. Aibenese soga borono kope naski bilambe mambra kapani kobe ratia sese iko paratande kebi nitasi sabale abrisi siki mamba baratambe bereti kabalamba abranatwa kombe benatwe kembe baratisi sababande abrekente sese limi mamba baratia kombe belamambo obenese sele bamba baratwa kambe abene 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 bana kobe natwa kambe lamba aratie sese lebende silabo obretena abrinia kabona sesaila abreneski biba anta so baba retiti barate abei panatasu sebredi ko paradamba. Teach my hands to war and my fingers to battle. This weekend I came to be instructed in the verities of our faith. Admit me to the school of warfare. Teach my hands to war. Teach my fingers to battle. Make my feet like hinds feet. Set me upon my high places. Ebilena sobaratambes. Ebenenantasi lamarakambenas. Akriski belamba baratwe sesilabamba barataska. May I not be blind in the spirit? Teach my hands to war. Teach my fingers to battle. Set me upon my high places as you make my feet like hinds feet. Of my geography. This land will not swallow me. This land will not exert upon me. Kami kabubo parata. Gemenanga baratina si si kibalambo. Ora se pereke puata kab. There are lands that devour. There are lands that devour. All of the demonic possibilities of this land will not fester upon my life. I bring my own civilization to bear upon the territory. I bring my own civilization to bear upon the territory. Amen. The promise is that wherever I set my feet, God gives it to me. God does not give me to eat. God gives it to me. God gives it to me. God does not give me to eat. Pakami kapo papa apa papa tibi baba bade. God gives me the land. God does not give me to the land. God gives the land to me. As far as influence goes, God gives the land to me. Yes, as far as influence goes, I am the one that brings divine influence on the land. The land will not swallow me. In the name of Jesus, I want you to stretch your two hands out before you, and I want you to pray very simply. Lord, teach these hands to war and these fingers to battle. Those hands, they are symbolic. They are symbolic of your warrior personality in the spirit. Lord, teach these hands to war. Teach my fingers to battle. Teach these hands to war and teach my fingers to battle. Teach these hands to war and these fingers to battle. In the name of Jesus, teach these hands to war. Teach these fingers to battle. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Lord, we are out of time, but we declare tonight that the lands, the territories in which you have placed us, the same way it could not swallow Daniel, it will not swallow us. Daniel was in Babylon. They tried to change its name. His name, it did not work. He was in Babylon. The prince of Persia tried to take over this place over his head. It did not work. Lord, we declare that wherever you have planted us, Zion is our operating system. Zion is our operating system. Zion is our operating system. Even though we are in Babylon, we are not of Babylon. Our supply, it comes out of Zion. In the mighty name of Jesus. And that which is from above is above all. Therefore, Lord, we receive grace and skill to superimpose over the territory the realities of Zion above, in the mighty name of Jesus. We will bring the land into which you have placed us under the influence of the government of the heaven. The atmosphere will be re-regulated. It will be reset. It will be reset to be in keeping with the realities of our own heaven. We superimpose over the land the government of the God before whom we have bowed the knee. And we declare, oh God, that the land and its inhabitants, like you promised in Abraham, they will come to bow the knee to the one that hung on the cross. For our lives, for our families, on account of our ancestry and ethnicity, Lord, we declare that the realities of Jesus alone find expression in the mighty name of Jesus. We disconnect, we dissociate from the influence of every cover that is cast over our nation. We declare that we are not part of its subjects. We are not under its government in the mighty name of Jesus. We will labor to the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he comes to reign forever. Teach our hands to war. Teach our fingers to battle. Make our feet like hinds' feet. Set us upon our high places and glorify Jesus through our lives. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, and God's people say,
dearly beloved, we believe you've been greatly blessed by this sermon. Visit spiritnerds.org to download more MP3 sermons of your favorite preachers. Reach us by email for more information and concerns at spiritnerds.org@gmail.com.